This week, we are using a single verse from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It is a clear and concise theological statement which has helped the church through the ages. It reminds us that we are changed, we are redeemed, we are accepted by no action of our own. It is a gift given before we acted, or repented, or believed, or trusted. Consider the gift of Christ, of Jesus on the cross, entirely God's action, as you hear these precious words. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. The word of God for the people of God.
Can you believe I'm talking about grace again? If you haven't gotten the big theme that I've been trying to bring out for pretty much the entire time I've been here, but today you'll see why. It's because grace was something that Wesley brings to our tradition. And to the Christian tradition in general, he emphasizes a few things that makes him unique and allows us to stand in a different kind of light in the Christian tradition. This morning, I want to hit some theological highlights. It's not great depth on each of the subjects. There's plenty more to discuss, but there's way too much to discuss and get communion in and get you out and anywhere close to lunchtime. So you can pick or you can choose. You can have long and deep, or you can go to lunch. All right. So, some theological highlights. Last week we did some history of the tradition, and this week I want to do some theology. I've still got two more Sundays where I'm going to hit some different things. Next week, the Christian life, social holiness that Wesley brought to our tradition. And then on Aldersgate Sunday, I'm going to talk about Wesley's transformation. Okay? This week, I want to talk a little bit about grace and free will. It's something that we bring to the tradition, the Christian faith, with a certain emphasis that allows us to have a movement and a theological conversation that is rich and that the world needs to hear. Because sometimes we get caught going different directions. Many of you have heard me tell the story of the reason why grace is important to me. This is yes, this is no. You remember that story? When I was in high school, I decided I wanted to get my act together and focus on the future, and so I decided to read all of the New Testament, and when I got to Romans and started reading about grace, I was shocked that I had never heard it in my local church, because I was active, and I attend weekly, and I listen fairly carefully. And so I was absolutely shocked. So in part, I have gone into the ministry. I've chosen clergy as my vocation because of rebellion against my upbringing. That I don't believe anybody should go 18 years or so without understanding grace. One of the things that Wesley does, now all grace is connected. It's all one big grace, one big gift from God. But Wesley parsed it. He thin sliced grace in three different aspects of grace, and I think it'll help us understand the fullness of grace. Wesley said that the first, and this is not on the test, and I still can't spell it. He said that the first kind of grace that we all are given from God is prevenient grace. There's a lot of I's and E's in there. And what order, I don't know. Prevenient grace means the grace that comes before. The value of that is, especially, I loved watching the eyes of preteens light up during confirmation class when I told them that prevenient grace means God loved you before you were born. There is this sense in which you get delivered into grace. God has already waiting to love. One of the professors at school talked about prevenient grace being God wandering around behind you as you do whatever it is you do and tapping you on the shoulder and saying, I love you. I love you. Come. This awareness that God kind of pursues you with grace. That God's love is before you were born, free gift. That part of the powerful nature of that to me is when you put all these different kinds of graces together and you start to understand that the cross doesn't tell us anything new about God. It just reinforces who God already is. That God doesn't change from when you're born to when you understand the cross to the life after the cross. It's all the same grace. So there's prevenient grace, the grace before we know anything about God, that God is reaching out to us, going to give us a gift we don't even know yet. We've done nothing. Then there's justifying grace. Justifying grace is the grace that restores us back to right relationship with God. It is a moment in time. Justifying grace is that moment. It's all about God's action on the cross. That's justifying grace. And then there's sanctifying grace. After we realize that God has been loving us and guiding us through grace, once we understand the power of God's love on the cross, we begin to grow in grace, to learn to live a life that's inside God's path. We call it sanctifying grace, and it's us getting our act more and more and more together. Learning to love more and more like God. Doing the kinds of things that draw us closer to God as opposed to just wandering around in the wilderness. It's aiming for the promised destination. Sanctifying grace for a lot of us, where we spend most of our journey. The key for me is it allows me to get better. It insinuates that you can't just say, oh, Jesus died on the cross, I can sit and watch the world go by. Sanctifying grace is how do I live into, how do I change my world or my aim in the world in such a way that allows me to lean into God's plan, to love more. One of the phrases we use is that we are to be made perfect in love. Great United Methodist tradition. And it's a scary thing because when you're going into being ordained, the bishop asks you, are you going to be made perfect in love? Are you aiming for Christian perfection? And the word perfect is so scary. There's no chance. But perfect, Christian perfection is not, I'm never going to sin again. Christian perfection is, when I know it's sin, I'm going to quit doing it. I'm not going to intentionally go against my gracious God's will and dream for me. And so we still inadvertently, but Wesley tried, like it was a great scientific experiment, to try to figure out how to be more and more aligned to Christ all of his days. And so we have prevenient grace, justifying grace, sanctifying grace. It's the whole lifetime for us, but it's the same one grace God gives to us. The nice thing is slicing all those three things is it means that when we consider it from the perspective of prevenient grace, we know we had nothing to do with it. We had nothing to do with it. And finally, we get to respond and do something a little bit better. I'm going to talk about social holiness next week, and I'm going to talk about transformation dynamics on Aldersgate Sunday, so the end of the month. But I wanted to mention grace, and then I want to talk about free will, and I want to talk about reason, and I want to talk about method, just to give you some highlights. So we've talked about grace some. Part of the dynamic, and both Wesley and Calvin did this same thing different ways. The key to understanding grace is you do nothing. It's not grace if you have to earn it. It's not free gift if you have to do anything. That unconditional thing is, that's the way you wrap it. Free gift, that's what grace means. But the way Calvin talked about God's sovereignty, God doing all of it, was Calvin said that some folks are selected, elected, predestined to go to heaven. They have nothing to do with it. They don't get to make a choice that puts them that way. And some are destined. Well, that makes me struggle for having a loving God. I need a free will component. So I side really well with Wesley. Wesley followed a theological stream of thought when he was alive called Arminianism, with an I, not an E. And it was a particular individual who was talking about Christian perfection and free will in response to what Calvin talked about. That's probably enough. I just wanted to prove that I went to school and you guys. But grace and free will is part of the stew that makes Christian theology fun. What part is your responsibility? What part do you get to do? And what part is God's? We believe, the Christian tradition says, we're saved by grace. We come aware of it by faith. And so Wesley makes those three distinctions and helps us see it. All right, so I've talked about grace. I've talked about free will. Next, I wanted to talk about the Wesleyan quadrilateral. Anybody hear about the Wesleyan quadrilateral? Wow, we got an informed crowd. I got 10 rather than the 2 in the last service. Wesley's quadrilateral helps us, and Wesley never called it the quadrilateral. Wesleyan scholar Albert Outler talked about the Wesleyan quadrilateral, but Wesley did this. 4 things are critical in understanding who God is and whether we're inside of God's will. First and foremost, and always first and always foremost, is Scripture. Wesley described himself as a man of one book. So Scripture is first, primary. That's the source. Then add to that the richness of tradition. So Wesley counted on the fact that Augustine and Anselm and Aquinas and all of those folks before him added to the tradition. And what stayed in the tradition, that part that made it as orthodoxy, that's where he lined up. Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. Experience is the Christian experience as a whole, not your particular Christian experience, but how do we currently in the church experience God, not the tradition of the past? So it's today's connection to God. But my favorite, and the one thing that I'm so grateful Wesley included, is reason. Wesley says if it's not reasonable, then we should discuss it. Let me see if I'm going to get myself in trouble. We United Methodists look at the Bible, read the Bible carefully, take it seriously, not literally. There are conflicts in the Bible. Nobody left. And inside of those dynamics, and some of them I think are on purpose. I mean, let me give you an example of a conflict that adds richness to our tradition. In the first 2 chapters of the Bible are 2 creation stories. One goes in one order, one goes in another order. One has days, first day this, second day this. The other one is, we got Adam made out of mud, and then things go from there. Okay? The conflict is not the critical piece. Here's the critical piece. One of them is this great cosmic adventure. God creates absolutely everything. And the other story is God breathed into humanity. And there's this intimacy with humanity that you don't get from a cosmic God, but you can only get from an... And so the story is told from a different perspective. How it happened is not the critical piece. That God did it and it was good is the critical piece. And that it's both intimate and grand at the same time is part of the richness we have in Scripture. So we take it seriously. We let reason be part of our engagement. And I love the fact that on occasion in the story about the disciples, it says, and some doubted. Because they were there. And it makes those days when I have any kind of doubts, oh good, I'm still accepted by God. So, that's the Wesleyan quadrilateral. That will be on the test. Scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. The last thing I want to make sure that I get a chance to talk about a little bit. Is that Wesley was pretty methodical. I don't know whether it's OCD or what, but Wesley clearly was focused on trying to get better so much. The reason we're called Methodists is because Wesley was a man with a method, a little bit overly methodical, if you ask me. But it was like the Christian life was a grand science experiment, and he would journal it so that he could get better. Wesley had a journal that he kept every day of his life. And so we know by breaking the code what some of those days were like for him, what he went through. And this is entertainment, because we all have had these days. John Wesley at one point talks about a particular day where he's doing a small group study, a class meeting, and a young woman sits down in his lap. And the next journal entry on that day is the symbol for, "And I had a lustful thought." He was so methodical about everything he thought and did, anything that he felt was drawing him away from God. He was trying to figure out how not to have lustful thoughts. The key is, don't let her sit in your lap. The human experience is the human experience, right? So he was so methodical, trying and trying and trying to live the perfect Christian life. He just wanted to love God back and do what God asked of him. And so he got methodical. All right? So those are some highlights. We're called Methodists because John Wesley was a method kind of. We carry around a rich tradition that includes reason. We have both grace and free will. It's God's decision, what God does, and gives us the gift of God's grace that includes the cross, but not limited to just that moment. Every day, before we're born to ready when we are to die, every day is covered with grace. Let that linger. Every day of your life, God extended grace to you. So, your past is on the way to healing. Your present is in this moment. You are redeemed. But the other thing that is so promising is tomorrow, there's more grace coming. Not only is your past taken care of and your today taken care of, but our God is a God who has pre-delivered tomorrow's grace. That's why we have a future hope. That's why for us, the cross means hope. Because God's grace guaranteed for tomorrow. Because it is who God is, not because you're going to get your act so well together today that God's grace is going to get delivered tomorrow. It is in spite of us that God delivers grace. The great joy is that when we recognize how broken we are, we stand in the need of grace. Part of the sanctifying grace, part of the for Wesley, part of that dynamic is finding connections to means of grace. And Wesley said that baptism and communion were means of grace. It's a way we recognize that God is delivering grace to us. So in baptism, we take that as divine communication that God is bringing on the grace. But what that means for us today is when you take the bread and the cup, God is saying to you again, grace, love. Never with a question mark for you, always an exclamation point, grace, love. Let us pray. Let your grace rain down on us. Let it flood the streets. Let it soak us to the bone. Let your grace change everything. Lord, we want to be in your grace so much that our fingers get wrinkly. You have shown who you are in dying on the cross. Within 24 hours of your death on the cross, the greatest expression of your choice to love us, your gift of grace to us, you gave to each of your disciples, including the one who would betray, including the one who would deny, you gave grace. You took the bread and broke the bread. the saving meal. And you said, every time you eat bread, remember me. Remember the cross. Remember grace. You lifted the cup. You expressed gratitude to God, the Creator. You passed the cup to each one of the disciples, including the one who would betray, including the one who would deny. Lord, we come to this table knowing there have been moments when we have either betrayed or denied. And if not you, then somebody else. And when we did that, we did it also to you. So use this means of grace. Use this cup and this bread and restore us to right relationship and put us back on the path of being perfected in your love, that you do it all. And we just have to return the gaze to just say, we love you too. Thank you for the gift of your Son, for making us one as a community of faith, for binding our hearts together and making us your body in the world. Lord, we love you. Bring on the grace. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.